Thank you, Pastor Larry. Thank you, Rhonda, for that worship music. Thank you for sharing your heart so beautifully through both the music as well as the wonderful testimony. And we are so happy for you. And we just rejoice. What a great reminder of God's faithfulness, you know, in our day-to-day situation. And we need that, especially right now, because people are struggling. And people that we know that are in healthcare are saying that the incidence of mental health issues is on the rise, that many, many people are struggling with the COVID protocols and restrictions. Very difficult for a lot of people, and especially for people who are not able to connect with their families. And so really difficult time for a lot of folks. And yet, you know, I think about the people of God. Gail was sharing the other night with our leadership team at our Zoom meeting, just how that has spoken to her life. And before she heads off to bed, she prays through Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside the still waters and makes me to lie down in green pastures. And what a marvelous psalm about the provision of God. And as Rhonda alluded to this morning, that no good thing will God withhold from those whose delight is in him. And we saw clearly how God has been blessing Rhonda in terms of her faithfulness, her dedication to do the hard thing, and looking for God to make a way when there seemed to be no way. So we have a good shepherd who watches over us, who cares for us, who provides for our needs. And because we do, when we face hardship like this current time, whether it's the pandemic, whether it's isolation or loneliness, whether it's finding a purpose or a meaning in life, we have a good shepherd who walks this journey with us, and we do not walk alone. And again, referring to Psalm 23, it says, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff comforts me. And that marvelous picture at the end of Psalm 23 that speaks about that our eternal home is with God, that we will dwell with him forever. So the child of God has every reason for hope. The child of God has every reason to have faith. The child of God has every reason to thrive and not just survive. And, you know, there's a huge difference between surviving and thriving. You know, the definition for survive, it means to continue to live or exist, especially in spite of danger or hardship. Thrive, on the other hand, means to prosper, to be successful, to grow or develop vigorously, or to flourish. Now, the survive mode is characterized by choosing the path with the least resistance. That's what people do when they're not coping, is they choose the path with the least resistance because it's easier. And they don't have either the emotional resilience or the strength or the fortitude or the vision or that sense of God's spirit moving them forward. So they choose the path with the least resistance. And then secondly, another indication of survival mode is experiencing lack rather than abundance. Experiencing lack rather than abundance. Third, reacting rather than responding. Being reactive as opposed to proactive, so that life just happens to you and you react to the things that come your way. Or there's feelings of being inauthentic and stuck. That's another indication that someone is just in survival mode. Another indication is fearing failure and viewing it as a sign that things are going wrong instead of seeing it as a necessary part of personal growth. Now, the thrive mode, according to a secular definition, is characterized by what psychologist Martin Seligman refers to in his book, Flourish, as experiencing PERMA, perma. We used to have permafrost back in Manitoba. That's the lower levels of ground that never thaws out. It's called permafrost. Well, he uses the same phrase, PERMA, P-E-R-M-A, as an acronym. So the P stands for positive emotions. This is a definition, a secular definition, of what it means to flourish. So positive emotions. Then secondly, the E stands for engagement in life or in activities. And then the R stands for healthy relationships. The M stands for meaning. And the A stands for accomplishment. So the person who's in the thrive mode, not survival mode, is the person who lives out PERMA, positive emotions, engagement in life, healthy relationships, meaning, accomplishment. Now, I know these are secular definitions, but as you consider these definitions, and you think about your life, can you see any of these attributes or characteristics that may be true of who you are and your personal experience? Now, the majority of us are simply surviving. That's sad, but true. We want to feel vital and passionate and energized and excited about life, about faith, about relationships. But the sense of flourishing that we felt perhaps in our younger years, or perhaps even in a pre-pandemic period, has either eroded or vanished completely. So here's the question. Why are we surviving rather than thriving? Well, the two main reasons I see are fear and habit. Fear and habit. We're fearful about completely entrusting our lives into the fullness of God's sovereign care. Let me ask you, are you there? Has that had a crippling effect in your life? Has it inhibited you from stepping forward with those meaningful goals, dreams, ambitions, and desires? Are you fearful about completely entrusting your life into the fullness of God's sovereign care? We had a great testimony this morning through Rhonda. 9 years she prayed, and then Pastor Larry alluded to Abraham and the prophecy that was given to him. Abraham wasn't willing to fully entrust himself into the fullness of God's sovereign care. And that led to a whole host of issues that ensued that were negative and did not contribute to God's sovereign plan. Well, that's the first reason, is we're fearful. But then also there's a habit pattern. We get entrenched. We get stuck. We're in a rut, or we're comfortably uncomfortable, stuck in a routine that's kind of working, but certainly isn't creating or providing the kind of rich fulfillment that we're longing for. In technical terms, they say that is being stuck, right? Well, Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." What does that mean? Is that just theological theory? Is it relevant in our new millennium? What application could that possibly have in your day-to-day as you pay your bills, as you go to work, as you get up in the morning, as you eat your breakfast, as you shovel the snow from your driveway, which thankfully has mostly melted? What does it mean to experience the abundant life that Jesus promised to his followers? Well, Jesus promised to his followers with the impartation of his divine life. Remember in John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus also said, "I am the bread of life. I am the door to life." The scripture says, "He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life." Well, what is this life, this divine life? Yeah, great illustration in John chapter 4, one of my favorite stories of the woman at the well. She was a social pariah. She came at noon because she couldn't come in the cool of the day, first thing in the morning, because all the other women from her community were there, and she was despised because she was sleeping around with all of their men. She was despised and rejected, an outcast. But Jesus had an appointment with this woman. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus loves the down and outers? I want to meet this woman when I get to heaven, because her life was changed by the grace of Jesus Christ, as your life and mine has been changed. Well, he said to the woman, well, I can give you living water, which is the wellsprings of eternal life. Can you imagine that cool, crystal clear water? Now, they were pulling water out of a well, but he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, which is more crystal-like, more pure, more refreshing than any well water could ever be. And he says, this is the living water that I want to give you. And she doesn't understand it. She says, give me this living water so I don't have to come to this well again, because you'll never thirst again, says Jesus. Well, I want you to notice in this promise, John 10:10, where he says, I've come that you might have life, have it more abundantly. The phrase more abundantly means to have a superabundance of the life that he provides. Abundant life refers to life in its abounding fullness of joy and strength for spirit, soul, and body. This isn't just church. This isn't just religion, this life. This life is the abounding fullness of joy and strength for spirit, soul, and body. And the Greek word they have for the whole man is psuche, and it means body, mind, soul, and spirit. So the life he has is pervasive. It touches every part of your being. Now, this morning, I want to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 42. And this is the story of a man named Bartimaeus who was blind. And he has a divine appointment with Jesus, just like the woman at the well. And his life is about to be changed. So let me read to you. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 46. It says, then they came to Jericho. Well, this is Jesus and his disciples. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, see, even the blind people had heard about Jesus, the lame, even the deaf people, they knew about Jesus. How did they know? They didn't have social media. They didn't have Instagram or Snapchat or Facebook, but word of mouth was very effective in communicating the arrival of this man, Jesus. Wow. So here's Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And that's what blind people did in those days. They would sit by the road or in a public market, somewhere on a street corner, and they would beg for a living. And the pious religious people would give them money, very small amount of money, but they would make a big show because it contributed to the public persona of their piety. So the beggars served a very important purpose. Now, when Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Can you hear his heart? Can you hear the depth of his longing for a touch from the Lord? How many were sternly telling him to be quiet. They're basically saying, shut up, shut up. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me, he shouted. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Can you see him? With the enthusiasm, he really can't see where he's going because he's blind, but he jumps up with enthusiasm. You can see the boldness in this man as he stands up from the dust and the dirt. He throws aside his cloak. Now, cloak was very important. That kept him warm at night. That was the most valued possession this man had, was his cloak. He threw off his cloak, jumped up, and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, which means teacher, master, I want to regain my sight. Can you see the confidence that this Bartimaeus had? This man had faith. He just walked right up. I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. And the implication was, well meant not only a physical healing, but a profound inner spiritual healing. It says, immediately Bartimaeus regained his sight and began following him on the road. Can you imagine his testimony as he went with Jesus? I was blind, but now I see. So let me ask you the $64 question. How do we cultivate this super abundant kind of life Jesus intended for his people? How do we do that? How do we grow that super abundant life? How do we receive it? How do we appropriate it? Christ said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. What do we need to do? How do we need to step into this abundant life? Well, the first thing that we need to remember, based on the story of Bartimaeus. Number one, capitalize on the opportunities God provides for you. Read again Mark chapter 10, verse 47, where it says, when the blind beggar heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He threw off his cloak, jumped up, and came to Jesus. You see, the point is that Bartimaeus had no hope of ever achieving his dreams until a supernatural opportunity presented itself. This was a divine appointment between the Savior and the beggar. But I want you to notice, it was Bartimaeus who initiated the connection. He cried out, Jesus, have mercy on me. Now, that has a very important application for you and me. You know, the Father God, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit waits for us to come to that point in our lives where we're broken over our sin and we recognize that Jesus truly is our only hope for mercy, for healing, for a future, for meaning and purpose, for salvation. It was Bartimaeus who cried out, Jesus, have mercy on me. And I think about that Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. He wasn't asking for God's mercy, but he was extolling his own virtue, overwhelmed with self-righteousness. But then there was the poor tax collector hunkered down in the shadows of the temple who knew that he needed God's mercy. And he didn't even have the courage to lift up his eyes to heaven because he was so overwhelmed by a sense of his own sinfulness. And Jesus said in that story, who do you think went down from the synagogue that day justified in the sight of God? Wow. That's convicting, isn't it? Jesus, have mercy on me. I think Bartimaeus understood that his need was far greater than just physical blindness, but he had a profound spiritual need, and God could heal him to the uttermost. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you recognize the name Levi Strauss? Now, if you don't recognize that name immediately, it means that you've never had a Canadian tuxedo. Levi Strauss, let me explain, really has become a household name today. However, his name is not known the way Mr. Strauss originally wanted it to be known. Like many other men in the 1840s and 50s, Levi Strauss went to California in hopes of making his fortune. He went to California to look for gold. There was a huge gold rush during that period. Even Victoria itself experienced travelers, people coming here to stock up either on their way to California or on their way to the Yukon. So Victoria became kind of a hub for this gold trade. Now, Levi Strauss went looking for gold, but he didn't make his fortune in gold. He did make a fortune, but not the way he'd originally planned. When Strauss left his home back east, he left with a load of heavy canvas fabric. And Strauss planned to sell his fabric for tents and wagon covers. Very tough, resilient fabric. Well, when Strauss set up his place of business, the first miner who came in said, "You should have brought pants." Pants. Strauss, who'd been in California for only a few days, had no idea what the miner meant. So the miner explained to Strauss that there weren't any pants strong enough to endure the arduous working conditions of the mining. So what did Levi Strauss do? He immediately took the heavy canvas fabric that he brought with him and made the miner a pair of heavy-duty work pants. Within days, Levi Strauss struck gold. The people were lining up outside his store, placing their orders for these Levi jeans. Well, the fortune was not the shiny stuff found in the ground or in the rivers, but this was the gold of opportunity. Well, there's an important truth that we must understand. Opportunities only become opportunities when we embrace them as opportunities. That makes sense. And God often presents us with opportunities. However, if we don't recognize the opportunity or we refuse to accept it, the opportunity will pass us by. For example, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. So today, God presents us with a supernatural opportunity to receive the free gift of salvation through his precious Son. Capitalize on this opportunity. There are many other opportunities that God extends to us, and it's recorded in his word. So the first thing is capitalize on the opportunities. Secondly, if we're going to cultivate this abundant life, reflect on the blessings of God. Reflect on the blessings of God. There's nothing like remembering a special occasion or a precious gift or a moment in time that just fills you with a sense of being loved or joyful or fulfilled. It might have been an achievement or a degree that was received. It might have simply been a word of affirmation or appreciation. Well, there's all kinds of blessings that we've received from God. And we need to reflect on those blessings. Can you imagine if we spent our day just remembering the goodness of God, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his mercy, his grace? What kind of attitude would we have? Over here in Mark chapter 10, verse 51, Jesus spoke to Bartimaeus and asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man replied, "Rabbi, let me see again." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has healed you." Now, do you think in the days ahead, the months ahead, the years ahead, however many years that Bartimaeus had, that he had opportunities to sit by a stream or a river, to walk through a forest or maybe through a flower garden, or perhaps sitting high on a grassy knoll looking over the Sea of Galilee, and he had paused to stop and reflect on the blessing of the Savior and how that changed his life. You know, those precious moments are like monuments, and we want to revisit those monuments and reflect on the goodness of God, his loving kindness. Well, that's what the psalmist did in Psalm 103. And let me read this psalm to you because it fits with Psalm 23, because we're reflecting on all the good things that the Lord has blessed us with. And that's what causes us to thrive, not just survive. But listen to this. Psalm 102, as I explained last week, the psalmist is going through clinical depression. And if you want a description of what that looks like, read Psalm 102. After he's gone through that cathartic moment, hour, days, weeks, months, however long it was, he regains a glorious perspective. And he says, soul, listen up. It's time to bless the Lord. It goes like this. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his kind deeds. He is the one who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who delivers your life from the pit, who crowns you with his loyal love and compassion, who satisfies your life with good things. For as the skies are high above the earth, so his loyal love towers over his faithful followers. Can you see the picture? As far as the eastern horizon is from the west, so he removes the guilt of our rebellious actions from us. Doesn't that give you peace over the sins of the past? And listen to this. Talk about empathy. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his faithful followers. For he knows what we are made of, and he realizes we are made of clay. You know, this is such a marvelous picture of the abundant life. It's a life blessed with the presence and provision of God. The blind man, Bartimaeus, in Mark 10, is a wonderful example of someone whose life was dramatically changed by the compassion, presence, and provision of the Savior. That's you. That's me. We've been touched by the compassion, the presence, and the provision of our Savior. And that ought to give us pause to reflect on the blessings of God. So I would like you to reflect on a period in your life when you were thriving, specifically a time when the joy of the Lord filled your heart, when the joy of the Lord overflowed, when the joy of the Lord caused you to fall on your face before him and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord God Almighty. This may have been a time when you were keenly aware of God's blessing in your life. And this significant moment may have occurred when you were first saved or while attending a church service or a Christian camp or a conference center or a spiritual retreat, or perhaps even during your personal devotions. Spend some time re-experiencing what it meant to be overwhelmed with gratitude for God's goodness. And then secondly, I want you to think about what you can do to renew or restore your passion for God. And I think of Isaiah chapter 6, 1, where the story tells about the prophet Isaiah and how he goes up to the temple to pray. And while he's in the temple, he has a vision of Almighty God, high and lifted up, exalted, and the angels of God lifting up their antiphonal chorus, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. his passion for God, his calling to serve God, his own personal sense of his unworthiness and the appropriation of God's mercy was life-changing for Isaiah in that moment. And we've all had those moments, and I want you to revisit those moments and carefully reflect on the blessings of God in your life. Well, the third thing that we need to do as we cultivate this abundant life is express your gratitude for the care of others. Express your gratitude for the care of others. Again, Mark 10, verse 52. It says, immediately he regained his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And as he's following Jesus, what do you think a man who's been blind all his life would be saying? Of course, he'd be saying, oh Lord, I'm not worthy, but thank you. Thank you. A million times, thank you. And I don't think Jesus ever got tired of hearing Bartimaeus say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Now Bartimaeus had an opportunity to give back, to pay it forward. His life was changed, and he was grateful. Well, expressing your gratitude for the care of others, this one's simple but effective. Remember God's loving kindness and faithful provision to the special people God has placed in your life. Who are the special people that God placed in your life that spoke into your heart, that offered encouragement, kindness, understanding, compassion, spiritual wisdom? Who are those people? Can you remember how God showed you his kindness and provision through those individuals? I love Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Paul is thinking about the faithful people in the church at Philippi and how they have partnered with him in the sharing of God's word. They've been co-workers in the gospel. And he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. I always pray with joy in my every prayer for all of you because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. What was most important to Paul? It was sharing the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the wonderful salvation through Jesus. And he's saying to the church at Philippi, you mean so much to me, and I'm so thankful for you because you have blessed me by your faithful participation in sharing the most treasured thing of all, the gospel of our Lord and Savior. Well, we look at Bartimaeus, but he was thankful for his physical healing, but eternally grateful for his spiritual healing. Think of someone who's had a major impact in your life and tell him or her how she's helped you. You can send an email, a letter, call, maybe won't visit just now, unless it's from a distance. Well, I want to tell you a story about someone who discovered the wonderful therapy of thanksgiving, developing an attitude of gratitude that helped him to thrive. This is a depressed man. He went to his doctor, and he was in dire straits. The doctor was a man of faith and told his patients to practice the therapy of thanksgiving. The doctor said to this depressed man, write a letter to anyone who's been a source of blessing. This might be a friend, a mentor, a teacher, someone who's helped you along life's road, someone who's built into your life. Well, at first, the man couldn't think of anyone who'd been a blessing in his life. And isn't it true? Isn't it true that when we're depressed, when we're under the pile, it's so difficult to see the blessing of God and the special people that have helped us along life's journey? It's like taking a loony or a toonie and holding it to our eye. If you hold it close enough, you'll block out the sun. Well, that's what this man did. And finally, when he moved the toonie, he remembered his grade one teacher who'd shown him much kindness during a difficult period in his young life. He wrote her a letter to express his thanks. His elementary school teacher, who was now an elderly woman, received his letter and wrote a letter of appreciation in response. Calling him by his childhood name, she wrote, "Dear Billy, in all the many years I have taught school, I have never received such a special letter of appreciation. I read it almost every night and often through tears." She said, "I've never received such a special letter, and I read it almost every night and often through tears." She continued, "Your letter has made me so very happy. I will never forget your kind words." Following her reply, the man, no longer depressed, wrote more than 500 letters to all the special people who had been a blessing in his life. What a difference that makes as you express gratitude to the people who have been a source, a channel of God's blessing. You know, there's a lovely lady by the name of Emmy Secord, and she is probably in her late 80s, and some of you may know her. But I remember the first day she came to my former church. She'd never really been in church, to my understanding. And this was her first foray into an unknown. And she stepped into church, and I saw her looking around, puzzled as to where she should sit, where she should go, who she should talk to. And I approached her and smiled and welcomed her and said, "Thank you for coming this morning. Who are you? What's your name? Where are you from? How did you find us?" Found out a little bit more about who she was, what she liked, the things that she was interested in. She came and she fellowshiped with us for many years, and she met Jesus Christ in a very real way there. And just this past week, Roy and Alice, members of our congregation, forwarded another note to me from her regularly. Usually every year or so, I get a note from Emmy Secord, and she says, "I want you to know how you have blessed my life with the love of God. I'll never be the same. Thank you for meeting me on that Sunday morning." You see, when we remember to express gratitude to the people who have been a blessing to us, we are blessed, but we also bless those who give. And I thank the Lord for our church, because our church is full of blessing, blessing for one another, blessing for our leaders, blessing for all the provisions that God has provided. So what a blessing. So here's the point so far. Let's remember to capitalize on the opportunities God provides for you. You can write that down. Capitalize on the opportunities. Number two, write this down. Reflect on the blessings of God from Psalm 103. Number three, express gratitude for the care of others. And number four, welcome change and challenges. Welcome change and challenges. Look again at Mark chapter 10, verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man and said to him, "Have courage. Get up. He's calling you." Have courage. See, that's what we need to have, is when challenges and change presents itself, we need to have courage and get up. It's easy to take the line of least resistance. Remember, that's a definition of what it means to be in survival mode. But have courage. Get up. He's calling you. If you're struggling with courage to step out and do the things that God has for you, this is a message for you. You have courage. Recognize that God has wonderfully equipped you. He saved you. His Holy Spirit indwells you. He's given you talents and abilities to make an impact on the lives of others. Don't waste another day hunkered down in the backwash of mediocrity and fear. Have courage and step forward. Welcome change and challenges. Be optimistic. Rather than avoiding change and challenges, welcome them as powerful tools to help you grow and learn. That's the point. That's why they're there. Think about a butterfly in that chrysalis. It's important for that preformed butterfly to force its way through that chrysalis in order for it to develop the strength that it needs to fly. That whole process of moving through that cocoon causes the blood to fill those various little veins that are in the wings. And if you were to tear open that chrysalis, that cocoon, that butterfly would simply flop to the ground and be impaired for the rest of its life. Think about that in terms of how you live your life. Do you live your life in a cocoon because life is too scary, life is too risky, life is too challenging, life is too hard? Look at it this way. If you really want to fly, begin to welcome change and challenges. Why? My favorite verse, Romans 8:28, says that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He causes how many things? All things. And that includes your weakness, your frailties, your fears, your infirmities. He causes all those things to work together for good. And listen, believe that you have the resources and ability to thrive when faced with change and challenges. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, the scripture describes us as the hooper Nike or the hooper Nikomen, the super overcomers of God. And then Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, welcome change and challenges. Okay, that sounds good. But perhaps you're saying, I'm not challenged. There are no challenges in my life right now. And let me encourage you, do something that takes you out of your comfort zone. And remember, in the middle of difficulty lies opportunity. Be challenged. That's number four. Well, here's the fifth item on this list to cultivate the abundant life. Minimize the negative voices that steal your joy. Minimize the negative voices that steal your joy. And many of those negative voices are coming from inside you. We have a lot of negative self-talk as people. And those old tapes that begin to play that say, you're no good, you'll never amount to anything. Oh, you've made too many mistakes. God couldn't possibly love you. God couldn't use you for noble purposes. Minimize the negative voices that steal your joy. Now, I want you to notice the crowd's reaction when Bartimaeus cried out for help. Mark said, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Well, that's a nice way to put it, but they told him to shut up. And you see, the crowd had Bartimaeus stereotyped. In their eyes, he would never be anything more than a blind beggar. In their eyes, he'd never be anything more but poor. He'd never be any more than just a persona non grata. The crowd thought that their question was fair. They thought their question and their criticism, their negativity was fair. Why would this rabbi want to waste his time with such an outcast? You know what? I appreciate Bartimaeus' reaction. You notice what he did? Bartimaeus persisted. He wouldn't give up. Mark says he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus wasn't going to let a bunch of negative, critical, heckling bystanders rob him of his dream. His dream to see, his dream to walk upright with confidence, his dream to have big dreams and goals and ambitions, his dream to have a life with a capital L, an abundant life. Have you been listening to negative self-talk or negative feedback from critical people? It might be a son or a daughter. It might be a coworker. It might be a husband or a wife. It might be your own mind just telling you that life isn't worth living. You know, there's a similar story. It's found in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 17. And in this particular story, it's one I've known for a long time, and it's one that always touches my heart. It's the story of King David and an outcast by the name of Mephibosheth. And in this story, we're told how David overcame the voices of opposition. And David knew how to overcome the voices of opposition because he was early on introduced to negative comments and criticism. So it begins in 1 Samuel 17, and then we'll move into the story of David and Mephibosheth, how David overcome the negativity and how he paid that forward and helped Mephibosheth overcome the negativity in his life. Where does it begin? Well, 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel tells us that the Israelites and Philistines were getting ready for a battle. You know the story. And 1 Samuel tells us that the Israelites and Philistines, they hated each other. And so they're lined up on either sides of the valley. And they both have formidable forces. Well, David, the future king of Israel, brought food from home for his brothers. You remember the story. When David's oldest brother, his name was Eliab, saw David, he said, "Why have you come down here?" In that very gruff, negative voice, like, "You're just a kid. You don't belong here." Well, David also got the same response when he later volunteered to fight Goliath. King Saul said, "You know what, son? You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're just a boy." However, despite their negativity, David wouldn't give up. He insisted that he should be given a chance to fight. And we know the outcome, right? Of course, David slew the giant. Let me give you another story before I talk about Mephibosheth. There was an inventor by the name of Robert Fulton. And you probably don't remember what he invented, but he invented the steamboat. And when he first presented his new invention, he had plenty of critics crowded on the riverbank. And the critics yelled, "It'll never start. It'll never start. Give it up." Well, Fulton proved them wrong. After a lot of cranking and groaning, the steamboat started up and moved down the river. The critics were quiet momentarily. They rallied together and started yelling, "It'll never stop. It'll never stop." Right? You get the point. Now, there's a critic in every crowd. And we have to remember to stop trying to please those who are constantly critical. Why? Because those people will never be satisfied. Do you know what the biggest sin in the churches of our nation and of our world are? The biggest sin, the number one sin? It's a critical spirit. Everybody likes to be a critic. You know, and the scripture teaches that we need to be critical thinkers, not possess a critical spirit. And there's a big difference between the two. What I want to encourage you is to cultivate a positive attitude. Cultivate a positive attitude. How do you do that? Philippians 4:8 tells us, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." Now, according to psychologist Barbara Fredrickson, experiencing more positive emotions when we interact with others is the key for well-being. That's why this pandemic is so difficult, because we're not having that interaction with one another. That's why the community of the church, when we meet together, and fortunately we're able to meet together in large measure, and as I said before, we can't replace that sense of corporate worship of coming together. but we're able to talk with each other. We're able to look each other in the eye. We're able to see each other's smiles without a mask on. And we're able to bless one another with our words and with our prayers and the study of God's word and the singing that we participate in. So when we meet with you, it causes positive emotions. And that's a key for well-being, she says. And she continues, be positive when you interact with others and encourage others to do the same for you, she says. Surround yourself with people who are positive, thriving, and supportive, and limit your exposure to people who are critical, negative, and ungrateful. And when you're criticized, she says, and as you face the crowd's negativity, when people come against you, she says, you have to have a positive place to go to. Well, that's what Bartimaeus was facing. He was facing the crowd's negativity. So we need to follow the example of Bartimaeus, David, and Robert Fulton. Use it, grow from it, move forward in spite of negativity. Don't let it hold you back. Seize the opportunities placed before you by God. Don't be limited by the negative criticism of others. Take the time to savor all life's joys and pleasures. We don't do that enough, but take the time to savor the good things. Learn to celebrate life and the provisions of God. And when something good happens to you, take it all in. Be mindful, slow down, pause for a moment. As much as current circumstances allow, spend time with people you love, even if it means a phone call or a Zoom or FaceTime. Spend time with people you love. Be intentional about that and fill your life with thanksgiving and give yourself permission to enjoy the many good things that God has provided. Now, 6, this is one more aspect of how to cultivate an abundant life. Maximize your expressions of kindness. I told you we're going to get back to Mephibosheth and King David. It's coming. Mark 10, verse 51, Jesus said to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? This was an act of kindness. We would call that a random act of kindness, but there is no such thing, I think, in God's economy as a random act of kindness, because everything God does is an intentional act of kindness. And Jesus says to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? You see, Jesus expended the time, the effort, the emotional connection, the conversation, what? To offer kindness to one who is in need. As you contemplate his example, is there someone in need who needs a personal expression of your kindness, the love of God in you and through you? One of the most powerful ways to thrive is simply being kind. That's what the experts tell us. Well, God's been telling us that for a long time. Being kind is easy. Yet doing a kind act creates a powerful, scientifically proven increase in well-being. And don't take my word for it. Experiment with kindness today. Find one completely unexpected kind thing to do and just do it. And notice how your mood shifts. There's something about it that releases the endorphins in our mind, our heart, our bodies. It's a healing thing. Now, this is the story I wanted to get to. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7. And in this portion of scripture, we see David's expression of kindness to his best friend, Jonathan's son. So this is his friend, Jonathan's son. It says in verse 7, the king had mercy on Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, in light of the Lord's oath that had been taken between David and Jonathan. And let me just give you a little bit of context what's happening here. King Saul and his sons and their heirs were all removed from the throne. They were killed on the battlefield, as you remember. King David took the throne, and typical in these dynasties, and I'll get into this in just a minute, all of the heirs to the throne from the former king would be destroyed. Well, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son and would have rightfully been an heir to the throne. So the nurse who's charged with the responsibility of this young baby, this infant, was fleeing after the death of King Saul, fleeing for her life, and was charged with the responsibility of protecting this infant. So off they ran. And in the process, she slipped on wet cobblestone and went down hard, and she injured the baby's leg and hip permanently. Anyways, I'll explain that in just a moment. And so here's what happened. If you remember the history of the relationship between King Saul and David, King Saul saw David as a threat to his throne. In his jealous rage, he sought to kill David. Saul was unsuccessful, and after his death, the kingdom became David's to rule. God expanded the national territories under David's leadership. Now, you can just imagine, here's David sitting on a portico or a patio, open air, probably elevated, where he could look over his kingdom, and the sun is shining down and the palm trees and the gentle breeze is waving. And here he is sitting in his royal throne. And he's looking out over his kingdom, and he's reflecting on God's loving kindness. He remembers that his success, his achievements were not just through his strength. And he's also reminded of his own sinfulness with Bathsheba and the priest that he killed and Uriah, who was murdered. And he's not only thankful for how God had blessed him with territories, with land, and with power. Most of all, he's thankful for God's mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, his forgiveness. Well, he's reflecting on God's loving kindness, and he asks one of his officials if there's anyone from the house of Saul to whom he may yet show kindness. Now, David's response, as I mentioned, is unusual because in ancient dynasties, it was customary to execute all of the previous ruler's family. As I mentioned, this effectively eliminated any potential heirs to the throne. Mephibosheth, the son of his now deceased best friend, Jonathan, was living in a desert community called Lo-Debar. I mean, you can just sound, you can hear the sound. It sounds like Vegreville in California. And I've driven through Vegreville. It's out in the middle of the desert. Not a lot going on. There's a gas station, general store. Well, you could just imagine Lo-Debar. Do you know what Lo-Debar means? It means barren place or place of isolation or place that's beyond communication. Lo-Debar, you're out there in the boonies. Well, after Saul and Jonathan died, the remnant of King Saul's family fled for their very lives. Mephibosheth was just an infant at the time when David took power. The nurse, as I mentioned, responsible for the baby's care, was running with the infant in her arms when she slipped and fell. The baby, as I mentioned, experienced a serious injury to his leg and hip. The injury left him partially incapacitated on one side. Now, Mephibosheth is hiding out in a lonely, forgotten town. You can imagine his fear when summoned to the palace to meet the new king. Whoa. When Mephibosheth was greeted by King David, he fell prostrate on the marble floor and asked, "What does a noble king have to do with a dead dog like me?" Wow. David extended his hand, helped him to his feet, and said, "You are the son of Jonathan. From this day forward, you will eat at the king's table." Here's the point. The tablecloth of David's loving kindness covered all of Mephibosheth's crippling infirmities. In the same way, God's called us to his table, and he's covered our infirmities with his grace. And further, he's called us to extend his loving kindness to all those who are isolated and crippled by sin. So if we're going to move from striving to thriving, we need to remember that important point. And lastly, we need to act on the faith that God has given you. Act on the faith that God has given you. Mark 10:52, Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has healed you." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the road. He followed him. That was an indication of faith. I want you to notice Bartimaeus' boldness grabbed Jesus' attention. His boldness and enthusiasm were almost impossible to miss. And let me quickly add that we should make no mistake about it. The reason that Jesus healed Bartimaeus was not because of his boldness, but because of his faith. It was Bartimaeus' faith that triggered Jesus' healing power. Jesus said to Bartimaeus, "Go, your faith has healed you. Go." He gave him a command to go, "Your faith has healed you." And did he go? Of course he did. He followed him. Complete faith is obedient faith. Genuine faith produces a changed life. Mark tells us that when Bartimaeus received his sight, he followed Jesus along the road. Can you imagine the testimony that his eyesight must have had as he told others the impact that Jesus had made in his life? Let me close with this illustration. There was a missionary in a very isolated area of Africa. And my son has been to South Africa. He's seen the very wealthy and he's seen the impoverished. He's seen the healthy and he's seen the sick. Well, this missionary was a medical missionary and he performed surgery on a poor blind man, just like our Bartimaeus. While the surgery was successful, his sight was restored. Several days after the operation, the man disappeared from the hospital. And everyone was quite concerned about his well-being because he wasn't ready to be discharged. A few days later, the missionary heard a knock on the door. He opened the door and there stood the man who recently had his eyesight restored. The man was holding a rope and on the other end of the rope were 10 more blind people. 10 more blind people. Listen, a genuine faith is a contagious faith. A genuine faith is a faith that prompts you to tell others, to point others to God, and call others to follow Jesus. Beloved, let's stop settling for less. Let's stop stumbling through life, partly on track and partly off track. Set your intention today to strive rather than merely survive. Yes, choosing to thrive will push you out of your comfort zone and may feel harder than surviving, especially initially. But is surviving really that comfortable? Remind yourself, I want to thrive, not just survive. Scripture tells us, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In Jesus' name. Father, thank you that you've called us to thrive, not just survive. If it's fear that keeps us languishing in the backwaters of mediocrity, or if it's just a habit of taking the line of least resistance, challenge us today through the truth of your word. Bring that profound conviction into the depth of our heart. And thank you, Father, for the promise that you gave through your Son. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We thank you for that abundant life today. And I pray for any person who's not received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they would pray a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm like Bartimaeus. I need your mercy, not just to heal my physical affliction, but my spiritual darkness and unbelief. Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. I surrender my life to you. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Wonderful to be with you.